We're going to be back over in 1 Peter, chapter number 1, 1 Peter and chapter number 1. We started our study in 1 Peter quite some time ago, and in order to make sure that we appreciated kind of the history when Peter uses the word, in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. Remember, we went back and looked at the significance of that word and how he really saying to his audience, he takes them back to their history and why they were in the predicament that they were in at the time he was writing this book, and then why it was that they were going through what they were going through, going to go through. And so we're back now in 1 Peter, proceeding, going verse by verse through this. So look with me, if you would, at verse 3. And let's read down through the passage here. 1 Peter 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, again, we thank you for the time to study your word this morning. We thank you for the fellowship that we can have both here in person and the folks listening online as we sing the songs of the faith, the songs that are designed to remind us, great is thy faithfulness, and that you are faithful. And that as we spend time in your word and let your word get in us, we can trust your word to work in us as we believe it. So, Father, we ask that as we continue our study here through 1 Peter, that you would help us first and foremost to really see and appreciate the context, the setting in which this book is written, and therefore to appreciate how this book would be such an encouragement to the remnant in Israel as they're going to be going through the time of Jacob's trouble. And by extension, even though it's not specifically to us and about us, how a book like this reminds us once again about great is thy faithfulness. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, several things to keep in mind as we now get back to 1 Peter in earnest, going verse by verse. Today what we want to do is we want to allow some passages in 1 Peter to remind us about the particular setting that Peter and his audience were in when he wrote this book. We want to talk a little bit about this. You see down at verse 4, that inheritance that's reserved in heaven. Everybody see that in verse 4? So, well, I thought their inheritance was on the earth. So why does he say their inheritance that's reserved in heaven? We want to talk about that. At verse 5, he talks about they're kept by the power of God. So what is it that is going to keep them? We want to understand what that is. And then you look at verse 5 again, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. What salvation is that? So we want to try to see today if we can focus on those issues. I don't know if we'll be able to cover all of it today, but we'll just kind of look at what we can. All right? Now, who is the human author of the book that we're reading? It's Peter. Who is the divine author? God, the Holy Spirit, right? The fact that the book here begins, Peter, who is Peter the apostle of? The apostle of the circumcision. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that you therefore discount what he says, but it does mean that in order for us to appreciate who he's writing to and what he's writing about, we have to remember that he was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the apostle of the circumcision. If you would, go back with me, please, to Galatians in chapter 2 here. Go to Galatians chapter number 2. Galatians chapter number 2. I want you to see a phrase, and we've looked at this multiple times already. Galatians chapter number 2. And look at verse 8. Galatians 2:8, and then I have a question for you. Galatians 2:8, it says this: "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of" who? What's it say there? So according to the Apostle Paul, and obviously the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit in that verse makes it very, very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who appointed Peter as the apostle of the circumcision. So let me ask you a question. And I realize I'm talking to people that really understand all these things, but a lot of people don't. So you want to be able to discuss it with someone and maybe help them along. Is Peter your apostle?
No.
Now, in saying no, which that's the right answer, by the way. But when we're saying that, no, Peter is not our apostle, he's not the apostle of the body of Christ, he's not the apostle of the Gentiles, is that somehow, some way, denigrating Peter? See, that's not at all what that's doing. Sometimes people come across, they think that what we're saying when we're conveying things like that, that somehow we're suggesting you can just kind of take part of the Bible and just not even ever read it or think about it or study it. We've studied through the prophetic program at this ministry for 40 years. So the idea that somehow we're supposedly saying that you can take everything except Paul's epistles and throw them out of your Bible and not study them, that's not at all what we're saying. But we are saying that if we're going to study the Bible and seek to understand the Bible and do so from a faithful standpoint, we do have to approach it based upon what the scriptures that say this tell us about what's going on. And when you have a verse like that, it says, "He," verse 8 there, "he," that'd be the Lord Jesus Christ, "for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision." So you want to make sure that there's no doubt in your mind that when you're reading what Peter writes, he's writing it to the circumcision. That doesn't mean you take it out of your Bible. That doesn't mean you discount it. You just realize, therefore, he's not writing to us in the dispensation of grace specifically. Now let's ask a question. What difference does that make? Like, why do we need to know that?
Different messages.
Oh, what do you mean by that? So, who said that? Different message. What do you mean by that?
We're under different dispensations.
That's right. It's that simple. It's that simple. That it's different message to a different audience because of a different dispensation. Joseph, you were going to comment as well.
Yeah, it depends on what God's will for you today or on another time. You get a flow of what God is doing.
That's very important. What Joseph said was that if we want to know what God is doing today and we want to know what His will is for us today, it's critical that we go to the place in the Bible where He's speaking specifically to us and about us. In the context of 1 Peter, look over to 1 Peter once again, if you would, at verse 5. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. It says this: "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation," notice, "ready to be revealed" when? In the last time. You see the word salvation there? Jump ahead in the same chapter. Look at verse 9. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your" what? Okay, so is your soul already been saved?
Yes.
Or is your soul going to get saved? Your soul. So you already have your souls. The moment you trusted Christ for your salvation, your soul was saved right then and there. Now, your body's not saved yet. Does everybody understand that part? Right? Okay. If you had any trouble getting out of bed this morning, the aches and pains and headache and, you know, "Oh, man, honey, push me out of the bed so I can at least get up. I got to go to church." You know your body's not saved yet. Okay. But your soul has definitely been saved. When you read that verse, Peter writing to his audience, does the Holy Spirit, through Peter, saying to his audience, make it very clear that they're looking for a salvation of their souls in the future? Yes or no? Does everybody see that there? So let's just say that you've got a friend, or you're talking to someone about the Bible, and they're really struggling with eternal security. They can see passages in Paul's epistles where it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Right now, it's our possession right now. My soul's already saved. And then they read a passage like this. They say, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And they go, well, my soul's not saved yet. So therefore, even though I've received justification, my soul's not saved yet, so I have to endure till the end. Can you see how they might think something like that?
Mm-hmm.
So how would you help them?
Show,
I mean, would,
your
what's that?
Show them where your apostle is.
Yeah, you have to say, okay, well, here, you have to understand all the Bible's for us. It's just not all directly to us. God is not speaking to us in the dispensation of grace, specifically in 1 Peter. Peter is the apostle of the circumcision. Paul's the apostle of the uncircumcision. And it's not that Paul and Peter are at odds. It's not that they're fighting each other unless we make them say the same information to the same audience at the same dispensation. Then they are at odds. That's a fact. We were talking this week online about some of our studies online and everything. And we've said this before that you can't obey all of the Bible at the same time. It's impossible. You can't offer blood sacrifices and not offer blood sacrifices at the same time and do it by faith. You can't do that. You can't enforce physical circumcision and not enforce physical circumcision at the same time. But both are in the Bible. So what do you do? Well, that's why we have to understand that when we come to Scripture, it really doesn't help us grow. It really doesn't help people grow spiritually when we just kind of say, I know it says that, but you know, it really doesn't mean what it says. It doesn't help anybody when you think about it. God is true to His Word, and He means what He says. So as we approach 1 Peter here, we absolutely want to appreciate what Peter is saying to his audience. We want to appreciate he's not speaking specifically to us and about us, but are there still wonderful, amazing things that we can learn about the God of the Bible by reading 1 Peter? The answer is absolutely yes. Some spectacular things here. All right? Now, having said that, go ahead quickly.
It's Jew and Gentile alike.
Interesting. Yes. That's right. Yes, exactly. The middle law of partition, what Laurie said, is that in the dispensation of grace, that distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, it doesn't exist in the dispensation of grace. But when Peter's writing 1 Peter, that distinction was still in place. For example, look over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at 1 Peter 2. Look at what he says at verse 11, 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among," what's it say there?
Yes.
"The Gentiles." You see how clearly he's making that distinction between his audience, the little flock, the believing remnant. They're among the Gentiles. There clearly is that separation that God the Holy Spirit is recognizing was still in effect at the time that this book was written. Okay, so go back with me, if you would, over to chapter number 1, then back to chapter number 1. Remember the setting here. Look with me at chapter number 1 and look with me at verse 5. We're looking for some phrases here. It says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed." What's the next phrase?
The last time.
In chapter number 1, if you would, look over to verse 20. It says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these," what? You see the setting? The time of the writing of the book of 1 Peter is directly still in that time frame in history when Christ had come to the earth and died and rose from the dead. It's a direct connection in the last time there. Look over to chapter 4. Look over to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And look at the statement at verse 7. chapter 4, verse 7. It says, but the end of all things is what? Can you think of another very, very similar phrase that uses the phrase at hand that you could... What's that?
Matthew 24:13.
That's one of them. But when John the Baptist starts his... What's that? That's right, that's right, Denise. The kingdom... John the Baptist begins his ministry. Repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ begins his ministry with that claim. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. I love the way that he says it over in Mark chapter number 1. Everybody turn there, please, if you would. Look over to Mark chapter number 1. Mark and chapter number 1. Look at this statement here. Mark chapter number 1, verse 14 and 15, and it says this. Mark 1:14 says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of, notice, the kingdom of God. So that's not the gospel of the grace of God, it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's the good news pertaining to the kingdom that the God of heaven was going to set up and that he spoke about all those previous years through the prophets. And in that good news, he actually gave them a time schedule. And that's why he connects it in verse 15, saying the time is fulfilled. Well, what time? I ask that all the every time we had that. Don't I ask that question? It's like, come on, John, you've asked that. But what time? That's Daniel's time schedule, right? It says the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is what? It's at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Believe the good news that the time is fulfilled and the God of heaven was ready to set up the kingdom on this earth. Do we let it just impact us how close in human history, almost 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he walked on this earth, he walked over there in Jerusalem and so forth, how close human history was, not just to entering into the balance of Daniel's time schedule, the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 7 years, right? But therefore, how close human history was to the Lord Jesus Christ establishing a literal physical kingdom on this earth, thereby fulfilling the prophets. I mean, it was right there, as it were. It was at hand, as it were. Had all that happened, let me say it this way. I know we just kind of do this for effect, so to speak. Had God not opened the chart, as it were, where would history be right now? We'd be way past what? Realize history would be at least 1,000 years past the millennial reign of Christ. Wow! So I have a question. Where would you be?
We would have missed the boat.
We would have totally missed the boat. Everybody.
Like the third round.
Well, we wouldn't have been. History really was right on the precipice of heading into the balance of the prophetic time schedule, the time of Jacob's trouble, and therefore right into Christ would bring the kingdom and establish it on this earth. So when you're reading first period, that is the... Did I say first Peter or first period?
First period.
I said first period, didn't I? Okay, well, I guess I didn't get the right amount of sleep last night or something. But at least I realized when it came out of my mouth, I said, "Wait, that didn't even sound right." So, Joseph brought all the beautiful avocados out there this morning, big, hard, and I was getting kind of concerned. I told him, I said, "You know, the only problem is that if I say something that makes people upset, instead of people throwing nice soft tomatoes, they're going to throw these hard avocados." Okay, so. But he said something about, well, they have a big bag of softer ones. So, okay. So back to my point. Is therefore, when we're reading 1 Peter, you want to read it realizing where history was at the time he wrote the book. They really were right there entering into those last days. Look at chapter... Let's go to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Chapter 4, you can see it, verse 7. Verse 7, we read this one already. But the end of all things is what? At hand. Link that together with the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Peter says in Acts chapter number 2 that they were in the last days. Not only that, look at chapter 4 verse 17. Chapter 4 verse 17. And it says this, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." You see that there? And did I give you the right reference? Was that right? Okay. 4:17. And the phrase, "the house of God." Hold that verse there, please, and go with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 3. Go to Hebrews in chapter number 3. My Bible is falling apart up here, I'm telling you. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews chapter number 3. Notice the phrase here. When you're reading Hebrews, who is the book of Hebrews written to? Who is it about? But can we still gain wonderful edifying information from the book of Hebrews? Oh my, yes. Okay, especially about the finished work of Christ and how His crosswork pertains to the prophetic program. But you look at verse 6, Hebrews 3:6, it says this, "But Christ as a son over His own house..." Now, I'm making the connection to the house. It says, "But Christ has a son over His own house, whose house are we?" He's talking to the Hebrews. Notice, "if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." You see that phrase, "the end"? Mm-hmm. The end of what? Think about the Lord Jesus Christ when He said in Matthew 10, in Matthew 24, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." The end of what? The end of the tribulation period. And you can see that a passage like this is encouraging. It's beseeching the Hebrews, those that have become part of the believing remnant, that the assurance that they are the house of God, they've just got to hold the confidence what? That Christ is their Messiah. He will get them through the tribulation period. It's not self-effort that's going to get them through to the end. It's Christ that's going to get them through to the end. They'll come up again here momentarily. But I want you to notice at verse 6 when it says here, "But Christ has a son over His own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope." The hope is going to be the return of the King with the kingdom firm unto the end. So bring what He says here about the house, bring that back with you to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4, verse 17. And it says this, "For the time is come that judgment must begin" where? At the house of God. The house of God is Israel. And it's that remnant. And if judgment's going to begin with the house of God, does that mean God is mad at the remnant? No, no, no. Judgment is the sense of purging. He's going to purge out from the apostate. He's going to purge out from the nation the apostate. He's going to purge out the rebel. Look at the passage over. We'll come back to 1 Peter here momentarily. Go with me, if you would, back to the book of Ezekiel. Go with me over to the book of Ezekiel here. And notice what he says in Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel chapter number 20. The purpose of judgment upon the house of God that Peter is speaking about there is not for the purpose of destroying the house of God, but purging the house of God. And that's exactly what the tribulation period is designed to do. It's going to manifest, it's going to bring to the surface, as it were, the chaff from the wheat. It's going to manifest those who profess to believe that Christ is the Messiah, but don't really believe that. Their allegiance and loyalty really is going to be to the Antichrist. And by manifesting those who really don't believe that Christ is the Messiah, it is also therefore manifesting those who do believe that Christ is their Messiah. You see how that works? So look at this passage here in Ezekiel chapter number 20. Ezekiel chapter number 20. I'm going to read several verses here. At verse 33, it says this. Ezekiel 20, 33. As I live, saith the Lord, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. You see those three phrases? Mighty hand, stretched out arm, fury poured out. Those three. Can you think of any other major event in Israel's history when those three phrases identify exactly how he dealt with Israel and Israel's enemies?
Exodus.
Someone say the Exodus. Who said that? That's exactly what those three phrases are linking back to. That God, with a mighty hand, as it were, with a stretched out arm, that's how he drew out Israel out of Egypt. And his fury was poured out upon the enemies, the Egyptians, Pharaoh, and his army. And he says, listen, I'm going to do that again for you. He's saying to Israel here. Verse 34, and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. There's the threefold repetition again. You see how they're scattered and he's going to gather them. So when Peter wrote 1 Peter and he reminds his audience that they're the scattered, that should instantly not only connect their heart and their mind with Leviticus 26, but with this very prophecy here. They are scattered, but he's going to gather them. He says at verse 35, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness. He takes their thinking back to the Exodus in the wilderness when God pleaded directly with them face to face by speaking to Moses and then Moses speaking to Israel. He says at verse 37, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. The covenant is going to be the Abrahamic covenant. The bond he made to Abraham, the promise he made to Abraham. He is absolutely going to bring to pass that covenant with Abraham in that he's going to purge and purify the descendants of Israel. He says, I'm going to bring you into the bond of covenant. I'm going to be true to my covenant. He says, verse 38, and I will, and here's why I went to this passage, do what? Purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Go back with me to 1 Peter. So when Peter says over here in 1 Peter, when he reminds his audience over in 1 Peter chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Remember that the purpose of judgment is purging, not destroying. It's purging the rebel. So that's what is left is the pure, as it were, silver and gold. You see that? And my point being, again, that therefore the setting in which that they were in when Peter wrote 1 Peter is, man, the time is come. It was right there. They were just right at the threshold of heading into the beginning stages of the prophetic time schedule. Go with me that, now this time, go to chapter number 1 once again. So he says there are the last times. Look at chapter 1 again, speaking about, look at chapter 1 verse 10, it says, of which salvation, so the salvation he's talking about, he already mentioned the salvation at verse 5, at verse 9, and he reminds them, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. So which salvation is he speaking about? Is it the salvation depicted on the chart up here in the dispensation of grace? Or is it the salvation that the prophets spoke about and studied their own writings about? It's clearly a different program. All right? Let's see what he says about it. Look at verse 12 now. Speaking about that salvation that the prophets spoke about and they studied about it and had questions about it. And so speaking about those prophets, think Isaiah, think Daniel, Ezekiel. Look at verse 12. Unto whom, so Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea, etc. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. But think about that phrase. The Holy Spirit through the pen of Peter right there is telling his audience that as Daniel studied his writings, as Ezekiel studied the prophecies that he wrote about, as Jeremiah and Isaiah studied, wrote the prophecies and studied those prophecies, they realized that, wait a minute, this is way out in the future. This is not us. When Daniel received the time schedule in Daniel 9, for example, the 70 sevens, 490 years, spoiler alert, Daniel wasn't going to live for 490 years, right? So as Daniel wrote those details down, and then as he studied all that, it became clear to him that, you know what? Yes, some of the things were fulfilled in Daniel's lifetime, but the vast majority of them are out, a future generation out there. And what generation was going to be? Was it going to be? It was going to be that generation that was going to go through the end of Daniel's time schedule. Did that make sense how I said that?
Yes.
Let me ask it a different way. Let me say it a different way. Remember that. Let me use an illustration. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 13. Make it Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Look at Genesis 15. Genesis chapter number 15, and it says this. I'm going to start at verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. People like to kind of joke about this passage and say that Abraham was having a nightmare. Okay? That's kind of what it turned out to be about the future of his seed line. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them. Okay, now how many years? Okay, this is one of the original time schedules given by God in the Bible. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So when God revealed that to Abraham, what did Abraham actually know about the future of this nation, this seed line that was going to come from him? What was going to happen to them? They were going to wind up going down into a nation that was not God's nation. And the reason it's described as a horror of great darkness is, remember, darkness in the Bible, that's a reference to Satan's empire, his control and power. So Abraham would understand that, wow, my seed, they're going to wind up in the power of darkness in the nation that's not their own. They're going to be down there for 400 years. Now that's kind of bad news. But is there any good news? What's the good news? I'm going to get them out. And here's the time schedule. So, if you would, look at the end of the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter number 50. And when you come to the end of Genesis, now you've got Abraham's lineage, his descendants, through Isaac, through Jacob. They're in Egypt by the end of the book of Genesis, right? You find out which nation it was that was going to hold them captive. You come to the end of Genesis. In this case, when they first go down to Egypt, they were not tormented and afflicted. You remember, Joseph was the second in command. He gives of the best of the land to his father and his brethren and the 70 souls that were down there and so forth. Even at Pharaoh's design, the Pharaoh at this point is a good guy, as it were. Okay, he highly respected Joseph and highly blessed Joseph and Jacob and the 70 souls. So now watch what happens. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 22. So I'm Genesis 50, 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the which generation? Huh. Why are we told that? Everybody hear what he said? Didn't God tell Abraham, in the fourth generation I'm going to come and get you out? So when this passage says, Joseph saw Ephraim's children unto the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. How did he know that? Because he heard it from his father, who was taught it by his father, who was taught it by Abraham. There's a man believing God's word right there. I'm saying this. But by the way, therefore, when you come to Exodus, you're now at the raising up of the fourth generation. When Israel multiplies in Egypt there, it's a new Pharaoh. Look at Exodus chapter number 1. Look at Exodus chapter 1 verse 7. The children of Israel the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. And there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now granted, this is, 400 plus years later. Actually not quite 400, but pretty close at this point. But for this Pharaoh to not know Joseph, what's that tell you about this Pharaoh? He absolutely rejected the history of his own last 400 years of his own nation. By the way, this is not a proper Pharaoh of this seed line. This was an imported Pharaoh by Satan. Understand what's going on here. And what happens is that when they're multiplying, and you have this Pharaoh coming up with this plan to kill all the male Israelites from 2 years old and so forth. Understand spiritually what's happening here? What is happening spiritually? Had Satan heard the promise that God made to Abraham that they're going to be down there 400 years, and in the fourth generation, I'm going to show up and deliver them out of there. Had Satan heard that? You bet he heard that. That's why he installed this Pharaoh, and that's why he used... This Pharaoh is the type of the Antichrist. He puts into effect a policy to destroy that fourth generation. Because if he can destroy that fourth generation, then there's no Savior that can be raised up from that fourth generation to save Israel out of Egypt. Guess who was in that fourth generation? His name was Moses. And guess who was instrumental, actually, in saving Moses from drowning in the water? It was Pharaoh's own daughter. Wow. God taketh the wise in their own craftiness, does he not? And not only that, the one that God did use to save Israel out of Pharaoh, out of Egypt and out of the clutches of Pharaoh, he was actually brought up in Pharaoh's own house. Whoa! What a spectacular story here. Now I say all that to say, therefore, when we're reading 1 Peter, and he said that it's the last days, it's at hand and so forth. Now he's making that direct connection with the prophetic time schedule given in the book of Daniel, and history really and truly was right on the threshold of entering into those last days. So 1 Peter chapter number 1, let's read this and then we'll wrap this up. 1 Peter chapter number 1 verse 12. So it says this, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. So those prophets like Daniel that wrote all those prophecies down, since they were given that time schedule, they would say, wow, this is out there in the future. 490 years out there in the future, or there, 483 initially, and so forth, alright? So it was revealed that it's These things aren't going to be fulfilled in their particular lifetime. They're out there to some future generation. And it says, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us. Who's the us? That's Peter. That's the little flock at Pentecost there. And he says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel, that's the gospel of the kingdom, preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What is that?
Pentecost.
That's Pentecost right there. Do you see how the Holy Spirit through Peter is making it a direct connection? That when Peter is writing the book of 1 Peter, they're still under the blessing and the timing of Pentecost. That tells you that the book of 1 Peter was written very early. Very much early in relationship to when the nation of Israel would still be under the blessing and glow of the Holy Spirit having been poured out at Pentecost. Isn't that amazing how it's so clear here? And so he tells them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. By the way, look at verse 12 again. Unto whom was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. Who's the them there? That's the 12 apostles. Exactly who that is. With the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. When that verse says the angels desire to look into, it's not so much that the angels are saying, boy, this is going to be something great to look into. They desire to look into it in that they are anticipating it coming to pass. They're looking for the king to come and set up his kingdom. Compare this with a statement that Christ makes in John chapter number 1. And then, as I mentioned, we'll wrap it up here for today. Look over to John chapter number 1. Why would the angels desire to see all this come to pass? Well, this verse will give us an example. Why would the angels desire to look into in the sense of actually see it come to pass and operate in its fulfillment? Look at John chapter number 1. The Lord Jesus Christ says this in verse 51. And he saith unto him, this is Christ speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That verse is a statement about when he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth, when he reigns as the Son of Man, that portal, that access to heaven, it's closed right now. It's going to be open. And you're going to be able, from the earth, visibly see angels descending, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man on planet Earth. You see the connection there? Therefore, when he says the things which the angels desire to look into, man, the angels are angry. Come on, let's get this kingdom brought in. We want to operate upon the Son of Man controlling the earth. We want to have done with the rebellion among the angels and so forth. We want the king to reign in this kingdom. The angels were desiring to look into that, to actually see it come to pass. And the statement that Jesus Christ makes, says right there, he says, you're going to see this. It's going to happen. Okay? Heaven's going to be open. Heaven's going to, and earth are going to function in total unity. And those angels are going to ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. That tells you the Son of Man is going to be on the earth. And angels are so excited. Imagine what it must have been like for them when the charts closed. Peter's saying, man, judgment is ready to begin. We're in the last days. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. We've got the last 7 to 10 year period of Daniel's prophecies. Man, those angels up there must say, man, I can't wait to go here. Especially in light of when you read the book of Revelation, there's constant angelic participation in the redemption of the believing remnant, the rescue of planet Earth, and the destruction of the rebellion of the enemies on the earth. The angels are involved mightily through that time. So you bet they're desiring to look into that. They're saying, okay, Lord, Lord, send me, I'm ready. Let me go, kind of a thing, okay? So it's pretty exciting to think about some of those things. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning and for the light and the wisdom that it gives us about the future from our day, but also about our day, this dispensation of grace. And certainly the angels are watching and seeing what's happening now. And they're just impressed with you, God. They're impressed with your manifold wisdom and seeing what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will yet do in both realms, heaven and earth, and all to the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen.